Please take your copies of God's inspired, preserved, and infallible word and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. While you turn there, yesterday I received a phone call from a dear gentleman that was stationed with me in Kunsan Air Base, Korea, back in 1974. And we did a little chit-chat, come to find out that Brother Bob Pierce has passed away a couple of years ago, apparently. He was back in South Korea with his second wife. For those of you who can remember him from your military time. But he has passed away. And Sister Marge, his wife, his first wife, is presently in a nursing home. And that's why we haven't had any correspondence between Marge and myself for a number of years. I used to get a Christmas card from her. But Brother Kurt Ramsey, he's in Tampa, Florida. And we had a good time fellowshipping on the phone, reminiscing. And then I got an email from the current pastor out there at the Haven, there in Kunsan. And he's recommended a new book that just came off the market on the translation issue. And praise God, he's a KJV man. And so I chimed back. I went ahead and ordered the book there on Amazon. And he chimed back and said, this book here has more information, stuff that the average churchgoer in the pew has not a clue behind this issue. And so I congratulated him and praised God for him being there at the Haven and preaching out of a real Bible. And I thank God for that, especially for the servicemen and women who were there, as well as the Koreans who also fellowshiped with us. Verse 16 to 25 tonight. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he had commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore unto thy fathers. So notice very carefully, brothers and sisters, that verses 16 to 18 makes it very clear that Israel's blessing and Israel's prosperity as a covenant nation under the theocratic rule of God in the Holy Land would only last as long as they were in obedience to their Creator, covenant-keeping God. God was not going to allow this nation with an open checkbook to live like carnal Christians today, and God was just forced to smile upon them and just give them the former and latter rains. He was not under no obligation to bless their animals, to bless their chickens, to bless their cows. He was under no obligation to bless the wombs of their wives. He was under no moral obligation to bless their crops. None. Provided that they obeyed the terms of the covenant, that they themselves willingly and freely entered into that covenant relationship at the foot of Mount Sinai. To cast out all thy enemies from before thee, as the Lord had spoken. So verses 16 to 19 simply reiterates what you find elsewhere in the scripture, that Israel's remaining in the land, her prosperity in a physical, earthly, carnal sense, was predicated upon their relationship to their God, based on verse 17, to keep diligently the commandments, the testimonies, and the statutes which Yahweh gave to his ancient covenant people. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, and you may want to take verse 20a and cross-reference back to my opening call to instruction, Joshua 4, 1 to 9. In the process of time, when these children would grow up, when successive generation of Israelites would come after that second generation that enters the land and conquers the land, the third and fourth and subsequent generations are going to see these mounds, this pillar, this memorial. And beloved, we have memorials. Go to Washington, D.C. The Opagolus, the Washington Monument, is a tribute to our first president. You got the Jefferson Memorial. You got the Lincoln Memorial. You have the World War II Memorial. You got the Vietnam War. You got World War I Memorial now being planned to be built somewhere there in Washington, D.C. Go into any central square of any town And you will find some type of monument, some type of obelisk, some type of rock, some type of stone, some type of a plaque commemorating the dead, the fallen dead, either from the Revolutionary War when I saw them in Boston, or in the Deep South, Civil War memorials, World War I, World War II, Vietnam, Gulf I, Gulf II. Now until time ends, man likes to build his memorials to those leaders and peoples who have died and have gone on to do great and wonderful things for us in their past. So this is not strange. God is telling them, your son is going to ask you in time to come, Daddy, Mommy, what do these rocks mean? What meaneth the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God had commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt. Now notice, we were slaves. We were bondmen in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. So verses 21, now watch how I'm going to apply this in an allegorical way with no apology. Here we see physical bondage under Pharaoh is going to answer to our spiritual bondage in spiritual Egypt. Pharaoh was the king of his little kingdom, and the devil is the prince and the power of the air, the god of this world. He is the father and the daddy of all unbelievers. Every pagan, every rebel, every atheist, every agnostic, every skeptic, every Bible hater, every Christ rejecter is the Satan is their daddy. And so verses 21, you have physical bondage and a physical deliverance. I can bring that over in the spiritual realm and apply it to us as formerly being spiritual slaves to Satan and his kingdom of darkness. But Jesus Christ has emancipated us and he has set us free. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, upon all his households before our eyes. Verse 22 speaks about the judgments of God. Not only his deliverance, not only his redemption, not only his freeing us out of our chains, but verse 22 now shows the fact that the God that they serve is a God who does execute judgment. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore unto our fathers. Verse 23 teaches that God keeps his promises. God promised to give Abraham and his descendants and his seed a land. And finally, after several centuries, Abraham's seed is now going to go in and conquer the land, all the way to the north, to the Euphrates, all the way to the south, to the Nile River. Irregardless of what you hear today, Israel cashed in on her land. Verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. So verse 24 says that God's people are to be obedient, and mom and dad are to teach their children that they are to be obedient to their God, that it may go well with them, and it shall be our righteousness. Jesus told the people that unless your righteousness supersedes the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will perish. True or false? Yeah. And that has a double-sword interpretation. You have the imputed righteousness that Christ gives you in salvation, his act of obedience to the law of God while on earth as the God-man is credited to you as if you did it. So that's the external righteousness imputed. And then you have the subjective righteousness that comes out of you and I with holy living. A lot of people like the idea of that imputed righteousness to my account that makes me a child of God and causes the Father to accept me on the virtue of Christ. Oh, but preacher, don't you dare teach me that I have to be holy, that I have to walk righteously. I don't want to hear that. Because, preacher, you get too close to the oven. And if you get too close to the oven, preacher, you might burn your hands. Because I'm going to slap that hand. Because I don't like being told what God demands of me. You just simply preach smooth things. You preach things that make me happy and clappy. But don't you dare get personal in my life, preacher. Don't you dare tell me that I have moral obligations before my God. Don't you dare tell me, preacher, that there are commandments and statutes and judgments and testimonies as a New Testament saint, supposedly under the bubble of grace, and all my sins are under the blood. Don't you dare tell me that I have moral obligations to my God. Once saved, always saved, preacher. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. Well, beloved, the last time that we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it's been just a little bit of time, let's do a quick review. The last time we met, if you go back to verses 16, or back up to verses 14, 15, 16, we learned the last time that we looked at Deuteronomy 6 that God is jealous. God is jealous. And not only is God jealous, we also found out that His name is jealous. God is very jealous when it comes to His being. And I shared with you some verses last time, and we're not going to turn to these verses, but we will turn to two verses in the New Testament, but I'll mention them to you, and if you want to jot them down in your notes, that's fine. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. Isaiah 42 and 8. Isaiah 44, 6 and 8. Isaiah 44, 6 and 8, and Isaiah 45, 21 to 22. God says, I looked out there in the universe, I'm paraphrasing, I looked out there in the universe, I made my search, and I found no other God but me. No other God but me. Thank you, sir. No other God but me. No one else. Just me. I'm it. And he also said in one of those verses, now watch this, guys, we're going to do a little bunny hop. I want to show you something that I want you to put into your mental caps when you witness and preach. He says, I will share my glory with no one. Exclusive. My glory is not going to be shared or compared with anyone. If that is true, watch this. Hold your place here and turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 5. This is a freebie from the pulpit. Look at John chapter 5. If you take these verses I gave you in Isaiah 42, 8, Isaiah 44, 6 and 8, Isaiah 45, 21, 22, where God says, there's no one else out there but me. I'm it. I am who I am. And I will share my glory with nobody else. I want you to see something. I want you to see something. The next time that JW comes to your door, the next time those Mormons come to your front door, you have a little fun with them. You show them those verses in Isaiah, and then you pop this one. John chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. But Isaiah says, God will share his glory with no one. Now either Jesus is a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. What is Jesus doing here? He is equating himself with the Father as being divine. As being divine. Now notice, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Jesus, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Notice how the Jews did get that right. They just didn't like what it implied. Okay? Now notice, God said of himself, I will share my glory with no one else. Here, Jesus is sharing the fact that as his Father works, I work too. So either Jesus, again, is a liar, or he's a loon, or he's Lord. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 22, and watch this one. Watch this. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Uh-oh. Isaiah said, in the verses I gave you, I looked out there and found no other God but me. And my glory and my splendor and my magnificence I share with no one. What is Jesus saying? If you do not honor me, you cannot honor the Father. And if you think you can go around with your theology saying, I'm going to honor the Father, but I do not accept the claims of the Son, that is not biblical Christianity. Read on. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. So there's either a massive contradiction between the Old and the New Testament here, where God says, I looked out in the universe and saw and found no one else. I'm it. And therefore I am jealous of my being. Not only am I jealous for my being, God is very jealous on his intentions. When it comes to his plan and his purposes and his decree, God is jealous. God is jealous over his plan, jealous over his purposes, and jealous over his decrees. But here Jesus Christ is boldly claiming, when you look at me, you're looking at the Father. And if you're going to honor me, you got to honor the one who sent me. And if you're not willing to honor the one who sent me, then you cannot, biblically speaking, honor me. So Jesus is sharing that glory, is he not, with the Father? Well, guess what? That means only one thing about Jesus. He's not a liar. He's not a loon. He's God. One more. 1 John 5. Now, you may want to take the 1 John 5, 17 to 18, and John chapter 5, 22, 23, and let's look at the thumbprint or the thumb DNA of John the Beloved, that we know that he wrote the first epistle of John as well. Look at 1 John 5. Actually, my mistake. 1 John 2. 1 John 2. I had John chapter 5 in my noodle and had to switch. Notice this. Look at verses 22, 23. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now notice, if you deny that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, not only are you an Antichrist, in essence, as a matter of fact, when you deny his messiahship, you automatically deny the Father. See that? Did you catch that at the end of verse 22? He says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? So there John is talking solely about Jesus, him being the Christ, the high anointed priest, Messiah, the Christos. He's an Antichrist. And then John says, oh, by the way, if you deny the Father, or if you deny the Son, you also deny the Father as well. Whosoever denieth the Son, verse 23, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. I simply give that to you as a freebie from this pulpit. The fact that Jesus Christ did claim to be divine. There are those, beloved, going around today, especially within liberalism, and even for some very, very shallow, weak-taught Christians, that Jesus Christ never claimed to be divine. I've just given you a few instances from John 5. He equates himself with the Father, and the Jews knew exactly what he meant because they wanted to kill him all the more because your Bible says from the pen of John, who was there, I wasn't, neither were you. In the eyes of the Jews, he made himself equal with God, and they couldn't stomach that. So they wanted to kill him all the more. Also, going back now to Deuteronomy chapter 6, we learn that not only is his name jealous, and not only is he jealous for his own being and for his intentions, we also see in verses 16, we are not to tempt the Lord. Look at verses 16. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God. And I gave you four different aspects of what it means to put God to the test. And let's quickly review them. When it says you shall not tempt the Lord your God, or put God to the test, it means the following. Number one, to chide him. Number two, to murmur against him. Number three, to strive against him. And fourth and finally, to complain against him. So when a child complains, murmurs, fights, chides, makes fun of their parents in the home, and those parents are legal, biblical representatives of God's presence in the home, they're putting God to the test. When individuals in a church chide and murmur, strive and complain against the pulpit ministry because they don't like the sharpness, they don't like the demands, they don't like to have strong teaching, they would rather have their ears tickled and they want to be made happy clappy, then in essence, beloved, you are putting God to the test. When a pastor is reading his Bible and he comes across a portion of his expositional preaching and he knows that there's some very sensitive issues on the page, let's just simply flip the page and preach on something else. The preacher, the man of God, he puts God to the test by tempting God that that portion of the Bible ought not to be even broached because it's just too controversial or it might upset someone's little theological apple cart. Then that pastor, that minister, that deacon, that Sunday school teacher, they put God to the test. They murmur and chide and complain and strive or strove against him. You see the impact here, brothers and sisters? It is very, very dangerous for a people who claim to be saints to put God to the test. Now, there are times where God does tell us, come. Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they should be white as wool. Come, let us reason together. God says, come, let us talk together. Let us commune together. Let us reason from the scriptures. Let God's word find a home in your heart and convince you and I that God is true. And let every blooming man under the sun be found to be a liar. God doesn't mind that one. But when we take the goodness of God and the mercy of God and the providential care of God and we complain against him, we strive against him, we murmur against him, we chide against him, God, if you really love me, you wouldn't have brought this upon me. God, if you truly care about me, why am I in this situation? Are you not running the universe too well, Lord? Have you forgotten poor little me? When you and I think that way, you put God to the test. And we're told here, ye shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then Moses cites an instance in their historical narrative of where they came to a place where there was no water. And then eventually they would come to a place in the wilderness where there was no food. And they would come to another location again where there was no water. And they strove and they complained and they murmured and they chided. And since God is not corporeal, they took their cannons and they aimed it at the only individual who represented God at that time to them. And that was Moses, their leader. So be careful, brothers and sisters, how you jump up and down and how you murmur, how you chide and how you complain. Because you just might be guilty of murmuring and testing God, and I can be just as much guilty in saying, well, I really can't teach that subject because it's bound to make someone go bonkers. We'll just simply turn the page. Ah, here's something mild and mannered and meek. I'll simply preach that. So chiding and murmuring are on both sides of the pulpit, from the pew to the pulpit and the pulpit to the pew. So be careful how you chide and murmur against your God. And then finally, also from our review, look at verse 18. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee. And I think I ended that last lesson, the last time we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 6, by simply asking one simple question. Now that we're under the blood, we don't look to signs and shadows no more. Now the Israelites were forced to look at types and shadows and in figures when it came to the gospel in that way of communicating the gospel through signs and figures and types and shadows. You and I have the fullness of it by looking back at the cross. They were looking to the cross. Well, irregardless on what side of the cross that you find yourself here this morning or here tonight, excuse me, are we exempt from doing good and right because we're under grace? I have a get out of jail card because I'm under grace. My sins are under the blood. I have been forgiven of all of my past, present, and future sins now until I drop into my casket. Because I'm in that blessed, sanctified, justified state, I have no moral obligation to my God to do good and to do right. And once again, for this simple-minded man, when I read this on black on white, I see the fact that there really is no distinction between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament Israel. But see, we have a much more fuller, a much more richer understanding of all of these things in the Old Testament because Jesus Christ has fulfilled them all. And therefore, my moral obligation to God under the new covenant, get this, is even greater than those who lived under the old covenant. Did you stop and think about that? I'm not taking away their obligations to God under the old covenant. No, 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 no. What I'm advocating is under grace. Under grace, your obligations to your God are magnified thousands of times more than the Old Testament saints. And if that upsets your apple cart, then put your apples back in the cart and get right with God and do good. If all you do is simply waste your time all the day long. Beloved, once again, if you're here tonight, and life to you is as stale as some crusty bread that you left on the counter 2 weeks ago, it's because you have no joy in your life. And a Christian who doesn't have joy in their life is one of the most miserable, cantankerous people to be around with. Jesus first. You heard it this past Sunday, unless you were sleeping. Jesus first, others second, then yourself last. If you haven't learned that little three-point outline, and all you do is waste your time, fiddle with time, just simply let the clock run, and all you do is just sit and mope and just exist. And then you come to church and there's no joy, there's no happiness, there's no joy and happiness in your own life. You go around as if you got a bunch of lemon sours inside both sides of your cheeks. It's because you don't know what it is to have joy, true joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength, according to Nehemiah, unless he was a loon or a liar. No, he was a leader. Jesus first, others second, yourselves last. If you're not willing to follow this outline, three-point outline, so sweet and precious. That was given to me back in 71 and 72 up in a dormitory room. And here I am, 63 years old, and it still hasn't left me. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. So if you're here tonight, and all you are is an old cantankerous, sour puss Christian, is because you have lost your joy. And I'm here to tell you, you need to get your joy back. You need to repent of your sins, make Christ first and foremost and preeminent in your life, then minister to others. And beloved, you can do that in any capacity, any legal capacity under the sun. What did Jesus say? If you give even a cold glass of water to one of the brethren in my name, you shall not lose your reward. You can't give a cup of cold water to somebody? You are that busy, you are that preoccupied, you are so stuck on yourself, you must worship yourself as a god. If all you do is suck your own time and you feed your own intentions, and the only thing that is paramount in this life is me, myself, and I, the ungodly personal trinity, that's why you have no joy. And I'm not advocating you got to go around here slapstick with a smile on your face and telling jokes. Paul was in prison. He was in house arrest when he wrote the book of Philippians. And the word joy, rejoice, and rejoicing is the common word that flows through those four chapters. He was in a situation where he was curtailed in his freedom. Your freedom hasn't been curtailed as his. You're not in chains, chained to a Roman soldier. You can't get permission to have people come to your home. You come and go as you please. You may eat out every day. You may come and go. You may start work and end work whenever you feel like it. You have no pressures in your life, but just exist like a beach whale on the beach. Now, that sounds too strong for you. Well, then get right with God. You put Christ first in your life. You put others next. And then you put yourself last on that altar. And if you start doing that, you're going to be the most happy, joyful saint. That's free of charge. Now, look at verse 20, chapter 6. Now, I had two obligations here tonight. I could have said nothing on this subject and just press on, knowing that maybe someone here tonight is living in sin. You're wasting your time. When you ought to be reading your Bible, when you ought to be studying your Bible, right? Or maybe you're out there fun and frolicking, just spending money, doing this, doing that. Or just simply so selfish, it's my time, God, leave me alone. I could simply have not even touched that subject. But I can't. You want joy? There it is. Now, verse 20. When thy son asketh thee in time to come. Now, notice, it says when, not if. That's a big difference. It's not a matter of if your son is going to ask you, Daddy, why do we have these commandments? Why do we have these statutes? Why do we have these judgments? Why must we bring our sacrifices to the temple? Why do we have this Passover observance? Daddy, Mommy, how come we have this thing called Pentecost when you guys bring the grain that we've harvested and you wave it before the Lord? And it always seems that you always cut down the best of the crops. And then you bring it to the tabernacle. And then you wave it before the Lord as a thanksgiving offering, thanking him for the first harvest because of the former rain. Daddy, why was I circumcised? What does that mean, Daddy? Daddy, what does it mean when the high priest goes into that special room that you told me that nobody else can go into but just the high priest? Daddy, what is going on in there? Is there magic going on in there, Daddy? It's not a matter of if, moms and dads. It's a matter of when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what in the world do these testimonies and statutes and judgments and the commandments, what do they mean, mom and dad? When was the last time your child came up to you and asked you that? Verses talking about sports, verses talking about family outings, verses talking about the cheapest beer in town or the cheapest carton of cigarettes in town. When was the last time you heard your own children come up to you and say, Mom, Dad, what makes you tick? Mom, Dad, why are you so insistent that we go to church on Sunday morning? Mom and Dad, why do you insist that I get myself cleaned up and ready and get my lessons ready and we're going to go to Sunday school first and then we're going to have services? Daddy, why should I waste my time in Sunday school? I'd rather be doing something else, Daddy. Again, it's not a matter of if your son asks you the question. It's a matter of when. Now, can I really get myself in trouble? Here it comes. And you can take this with all the love wrapped around with sugar bonbons and chocolate bonbons. Here it comes. When it says, when thy son asketh thee, why do we do these things? That implies, fathers and mothers, that your son is able to observe something in your life that is different than the other parents down the block. Preacher, I don't like that. Tough. Get right or get saved. That implies that the children are watching mom and dad. That implies that something is being mentioned in the home that causes the children to get very curious and ask the $64 million question, Daddy, what do these strange commandments you have tacked on the wall, what do they mean? Daddy, why are you so faithful to mommy? When all the other daddies down the block, they seem to be going off to a hotel all the time. Daddy, why do you insist that I should not take the name of the Lord in vain? I hear that name drugged through the commode there in the high school. Why do you insist that I should guard my mouth and honor that name and speak that name with awe and reverence and godly fear? See, beloved, verses 20 implies, parents, that your children need to be seeing something in your life and in your home that's going to generate what meaneth this, mom and dad. And if your children do not see anything that would engender a question, either they're dead or you're in disobedience to God. Notice here, it's not the father or the mother who's soliciting the question. Are you with me? Or have you already checked me out of Dodge? See, men don't like this kind of preaching. Because it gets under your skin. And that's where it needs to be. Under your skin and my skin. Notice, it ain't the mom and dad who gives the question. It's little Johnny and little Sarah who generates the question. Which means, again, that the children are seeing and observing things in the home that would solicit the question. Parents have a biblical and a moral binding duty to explain their faith and the faith to the children. Next, this duty or this calling supersedes. Now, I'm going to get myself in more trouble. But that's part of being a pastor. This duty, this calling supersedes any other legal responsibility or commitment or obligation. Any other form of entertainment, any form of family outing. This supersedes entertainment, this supersedes fun time, this supersedes homework, this supersedes vacations, this supersedes playtime, and this supersedes mindless, spineless, no-brainer functions or entertainment. When it comes to a mother and a father, and a single parent, or grandparents, or an uncle or an aunt who may have children under their home, because that is the deck of cards that God has dealt to you. The first and foremost for any mom and dad or a guardian of any child in their roof, under their roof, in their home, at your own subsidy, you have a moral binding obligation to give them the Word of God before you give them breakfast, lunch, or dinner, before you give them a college education, before you make them the next Pro Bowl football player or the next Mickey Mantle. And if that's too much under your skin, then let it sit there and let it burn. Like salt on a wound. I want it to burn. That is the first and foremost binding obligation of any mother and father. Is to express what they believe and why. Why they believe and what they believe. And to take the dictates of Scripture and to teach it to their children. Now, before you go off your chair like an MX missile, you have all kinds of helps. Look up here. Look up here and learn. Some of these materials you have in your home. So they're either a paperweight or they have enough dust on there you can carve your initials like you do on a tree stump. There are all different kind of ways you can train your child. You don't need to be a seminarian graduate to teach your children. A baptismal confession for young children. A shorter catechism, a modern revision for Baptists today. A catechism for boys and girls. We gave Bobby and Jennifer these books, and my wife in our home school, this was part of their curriculum. A catechism with proofs. Christ, my only comfort, questions and answers. And my word, you have a blooming confession. Do you know that in the course of my children under my roof, we went through this confession several times from cover to cover as a family devotion? And then we even give you these, courtesy of the church checkbook, Wisdom from God from AIG. Beloved, these little tools are so handy. They're so inexpensive. And all you got to do is open them up, and mom and dad can have these books open with their children, and they can look up the verses and fill them in, and then mom and dad, or maybe the grandparent, the uncle, and the aunt, can then explain these things to the children. Beloved, the reason why the enemy is making all these advances, and why you and I get so legally and justified upset on what's going on in our world, we rather give our children a smartphone than to make them smart in the things of God. And there's no crime in having a smartphone. We want them to get out there in the gridiron and score that touchdown for daddy and mommy. Nothing wrong with that. Get out there, son, and hit a home run. Bottom of the ninth, bases loaded, and game is tied. Get out there and hit that homer.
for your daddy.
Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. But of all those things that are being done, at the expense of training up the next generation, I am here to say to you as your pastor, and you can get royal mad all you want. You can sit and fume like Mount Vesuvius. You are in sin. Deep, unadulterated witchcraft sin. Because you're in rebellion against your God. And Samuel said to Saul, rebellion is equated to witchcraft, and rebellion is sin. Well, my child just doesn't want to cooperate. Well, who runs your shack? Children don't run homes. Parents run homes. And if that child don't like the rules when they become an adult, the front door swings both ways. God did kick out Adam and Eve out of the garden. Are you with me? God did not allow Adam and Eve to remain in paradise. Even though he covered their naked, defiled bodies, he did exile them from paradise. Pratt, a preacher, that's just too tough. Fine. Then get some skin on your hide. Get some rhino. Get some elephant skin on your hide. And you fathers that are here in this church and those who listen to me on the website, either you become a father, a godly man in your home, and step up to the plate and do the things that you know that God would have you to do. And you moms and you wives, step aside and don't get into your husband's way, because if you do, then you're a rebel. Let the husbands be husbands and let the fathers be fathers. Let them train and teach their children. And mothers and wives have no cotton picking business in putting a wedge between the child and the husband. Ladies, that is rebellion. And that is sin. And you will be judged for it. And if you don't like that, give me book, chapter, and verse where I'm wrong. Show me. A wife is to show reverence and respect to her husband. And he can be the town jerk. He can be the town moron. You may have a better education than him. You may have 3 diplomas on the wall to his none. But when you married him, your vow was to cherish and obey. And if you're not willing to do that, ladies, then you're a rebel. And you're in sin. Husbands, you need to step up to the plates. Fathers, you need to step up to the plate. And those of you that have children and you have a relationship with them and you can still deal with them, then your responsibility is to give them your faith. Not just your love. Not just $20 to pay off a bill. You need to give them your faith. Such issues as who or what is God? Where did God come from? Mommy and Daddy, why am I here? Mommy and Daddy, what is the purpose of life? Mommy and Daddy, when I die, where do I go? Why do I need to be saved, Mom and Dad? Why do I need to be saved? Why do I need Jesus? Daddy, teach me to pray. When was the last time your child came to you and says, Daddy, Mommy, can you teach me how to pray? Have you had your child yet come up to you and do that? Daddy, can you teach me things that are right versus things that are wrong? Mommy and Daddy, why should I save my body and be a virgin and not commit premarital sin before marriage? Mommy and Daddy, is there a reason for that? Daddy, what can I do? Mommy, what can I do to have a strong, vibrant marriage like you do? Like you and Mom? Now look at verse 21. Let's look at it again. And beloved, you have to decide for yourself. I can't make you do these things. I know that. I can scream and shout until the moon turns to cheese. And if you're not willing to do these things, beloved, that's between you and God. If you're willing to stand in your shoes and you have a real solid good excuse to God Almighty that you think God's going to go ahead and buy off on, go for it. Take your chances. But I'm here as your pastor to tell you, you may not have that chance. I'm sorry. moms and dads, uncles and aunts and grandparents. You may not have that chance. Oh, by the way, for those of you that are single, you're not off the hook either. You single individuals in this congregation, you ought to live a life in such a way that the children who do grace this congregation can look at you and see some of the dysfunctional members of their extended family and say, boy, brother so-and-so, he's sure different than that drunken uncle I'm forced to go to on the holidays. Man, that dear sister, man, she's a whole lot sweeter and kinder than that cantankerous aunt I have to go see on spring break or Christmas break or summer break. Single people, you're not off the hook. Single people, you are to live your life in such a way that the three children who grace this congregation can look at any member of this congregation who professes to be a believer and say, if that's what it means to be a Christian, that I'm going to think very soberly and hard about this subject. You know, I do like it when you guys out there pray for the children and the children are sitting right here in church. Do you ever wonder the impact of a child who hears a person either in their family or not in their family pray for them by name in the public assembly, praying for their salvation, praying for their safety, praying that God would watch over them and protect them as they go to school? Do you think that has an impact on a little mind? Be careful what you say, because little eyes and little ears are watching and listening. So just because you're single here tonight and you have no children in your home yet, it doesn't mean that you're off the hook. You have a ministry to these children as well. Verse 21, then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. Son, the reason why God gave us these Ten Commandments, the reason why you've been circumcised, the reason why we have these festivals and we go to the tabernacle in the temple to do all of this worship, why we have these bloody sacrifices and why we wave the wheat and the corn on a certain day during a certain time of the year, is because we were once slaves in Egypt and the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Now that's physical bondage and physical deliverance. Now switch it over. Daddy, what does it mean to be saved? Daddy, I don't want to go to hell when I die. Daddy, Mommy, what do I have to do to be saved? Daddy, Mommy, brother single man, sister single lady, what do I got to, what does it mean to pray? Mommy, Daddy, where is God? Mommy, Daddy, who is Jesus? We seem to take him up out of the attic towards the end of the year and we shove him in a little manger and he looks pretty under the tree, and then about four or five weeks later you shove him back upstairs. And then 3 months later you put an Easter bunny out. Daddy, who is Jesus? Daddy, why do I see you at night all alone with the little lamp light on and you're reading this big black-covered Bible book? Why do you read your Bible, Daddy? Daddy, the last time I walked down the hall, I heard you and Mommy both mumbling together behind the closed door. What were you doing? Son, we were praying for your soul. Is that just too close and personal tonight? You got to admit, it's a much more deeper and more relevant subject than to find out who's the Antichrist and who's going to go around there with a chip in your arm. This is where the rubber meets the road tonight, brothers and sisters. Are you really ticked off on the fact that the enemy has made all these advances right under our eyes? They've taken over our schools, they've taken over our Bible colleges, they've taken over the media. Why can't we have Christian men and women in the news media? Something wrong in telling the news? Maybe we might get news without being told lies. Is it wrong to have a Christian man or a woman in a local high school teaching children and living their light and their salt before young, impressionable minds? Is there something wrong with that? Is it wrong for a Christian man or a woman to run for political office and try to make good, decent changes? Is that wrong? Is it wrong for a man or a woman to grow up as a Christian and become a nurse or a doctor and go overseas as Doctors Without Borders and extend the love of Christ? Pray tell! Pray tell! Anything wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with that, church? Well, then get up there and do something. You don't retire, Christian, until I put you or someone else puts you in a box. That's your retirement day. And if you're limited physically or monetarily, you can still do things. Why not pray? Pray. Get in front of a keyboard. Write that congressman. Let that person know how you feel about a certain issue. We are so cotton-picking busy that we can't even do that. A survey comes in the mail that deals with politics issue. Fill out the survey. If you can't send them a check, fine. But at least fill out the survey and let someone know back east that you do exist and that you do care. You can't do that. We can work in our yards, we can work in our cars, we can work on the homes, we get time to do all that playing, but you don't have time to be some type of a positive influence in your culture? And I'm not up here, beloved, just to pound on you. I'm up here to wake you up. Because the same things I'm asking of you, I need to do as well. If Brother Tuttle sends me one of these things, what do? Just hit delete? No, read it. My word, sometimes he even drafts a letter. If you don't like it, rearrange it. But then send it. At least let someone know in D.C. that you here in Topeka, Kansas, you do care. It's easy for any one of us just to moan, gripe, complain, and cry and whine. That's easy. It don't take too much effort. But it does take a little effort and a little time to do something for the kingdom of God. That's all that I'm advocating. I'm pleading with you tonight. You say, preacher, we're only 9 people. Well, last time I checked, there was 8 on the ark, and they sure did a good job when they came out of that boat. Look at verse 22. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household. Why not tell our children about God's judgment on Cain when he committed murder? Why not tell our children about the fact that God was moved because of his anger and his wrath to exterminate an entire globe of people and only save 8 people aboard a ship? Why not tell our children of the 10 plagues that God unleashed upon Egypt? Why not even share the fact that God did put his people into exile because of their sins? Why not tell our children about the fire and brimstone that fell out of heaven and burned 4 cities of the plain? And let's don't be afraid, because it's history, to tell what God did to his ancient covenant people in AD 70 when the Romans basically bulldozed the city, the walls, and the temple. Our children need to know that God does judge sin. Why do our children don't fear God? Why is there no fear and trembling? We are to serve the Lord with fear and trembling, even as saints under grace, and all of our sins are under the blood. Serve him with fear and trembling. Beloved, people don't tremble, because the God that is portrayed from most pulpits is a God who has been castrated of his deity, his awesomeness, and his power. We have castrated God. No apologies for my words. None. We have made God into a little impotent statue, and we placed him into a convenient box, and that's where he stays. He is not allowed to get out of that box and interfere into the affairs of my life. That's why men don't fear. And that's why children today don't ask these questions. There's nothing there for them to fear. There is nothing there for them to fear. And Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom. Verse 23. And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore unto our fathers. We got to teach our children that God does keep his word. Son, your father and mother at times Because of our sinfulness at times, we may break our promises. We may break our pledges. We may tell you that we're going to go to Disneyland this summer, and things come up, and I have to cancel that vacation. I'm sorry, son. I'm sorry, daughter. I made those promises, but circumstances dictate otherwise. I got good news. We can tell our children. God doesn't do that to his children. God keeps his word. God keeps his covenant. God keeps his promises. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Our children need to know that God will preserve us. God has providential care over his people. Beloved, God loves you. The Apostle Paul said of the Corinthian church, and this applies to you as well, he has espoused the Corinthians to one husband as a chaste virgin, that he may present that Corinthian body before the Lord as a chaste, clean, pure virgin. And I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, that is my desire for you, that someday you would be presented before the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the Savior and the Redeemer of your ungodly, filthy hide, and to present you faultless before his throne. Do you appreciate that? Or you think that's just, well, preacher, you're just kind of going beyond your margins? No, I'm not. We need to tell our children that God keeps his promises and that God will preserve us, come hell or high water. And then finally, and it shall be our righteousness. It shall be our own goodness. We should be a good people. We should be a righteous people. We should be the most honorable people. Beloved, everybody in this room, your word ought to be your bond. Your handshake should be better than the ink on a dotted line. Okay? Your character and your integrity should shine like a star. How come some people don't want to be around Christians? You know why? A lot of Christians have burned pagan people. A lot of Christians have burned their bridges with lost people. And they're never going to regain that bridge ever again. So in closing, God does repeat his expectations for his own people. Deuteronomy 6:1, Deuteronomy 6:17, Deuteronomy 8:11, God reiterates to his people as we close and as we do this quick application. God told the Israelites, when you get into the land, you are to keep my commandments. You are to keep my testimonies. You are to keep my statutes. You are to do these things as I command you, that it may be well with you, that you may prosper, and that the goodness of the Lord would shower upon you like a mighty thunderstorm of refreshment. Beloved, don't you want that for your homes and for your own personal life? Single person, isn't that what you desire? To have the goodness and the smile of God Almighty upon you? Jesus comes first. Everybody else around you comes second. And then you can pamper yourself last. Now, if you're out there in the congregation and you're doing that, may I encourage you to continue? If you're here tonight and you say, Pastor, I kind of gotten my joy out of kilter. I'm first. Others maybe. Jesus only for 2 hours on Sunday. If that's your outline, please change it. Make it right tonight and see what happens. That God may also preserve you. And then finally, what is the goal here? What is the goal? The goal is that you and I are to let our light shine. Our own righteousness is to shine. Beloved, there's no such thing in the Bible as a closet Christian. And there's no such thing as a lone ranger when it comes to Christianity. God has given us this body, this church. This is a church, a local New Testament Bible-believing church. God has given you this church to equip you and to build you up in your most holy faith, and then to send you out there in the world to do great and mighty things for his name. If not, can I ask you a very sober point-blank question? What are you doing here? Because you're wasting your time. If that's not your desire, then why do you come? This is not a psychiatry bench. This is a desk of God. This is a pulpit. This is not here, psychologically 101 class. This is God's sacred desk, and he wants you to get out of your little doldrum and do something for his namesake. Do something for his son. Psalm 34, and then we're done. Look at Psalm 34. Look at these words. This is a favorite passage for my wife. I believe I have the right passage here. Proverbs says that a wise man will listen to instruction and he'll do something with it. So your two options tonight is to leave here fuming and mad, which is cool. That's between you and your God. Or you can be a wise man tonight and say, you know something? I think Loudmouth had a few points that he hit the nail on the head. Maybe I need to start following what that man up there is telling me to do if you really want joy. If you sit there and say, I ain't going to do it, well, that's rebellion, equal to witchcraft, and maybe you need to go to the cross and get truly saved. But if you're truly saved here tonight, you're going to agree with me, regardless of my tone of my voice, that, yeah, I think Pastor has a point tonight. I need to do something with my life other than just exist. Look at verse 11. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So this is a father speaking to his children. Now, if you're single with no children, then you simply live out the principle that you see here, that those little ones who come to this church can look at your life and they can see you in practice of these things. What man is he that desireth life? Do you desire life tonight and love it many days that he may see good? Beloved, I think everybody in this room would like verses 12. And don't you sit there with your pompous, pious attitude and tell me, oh, that's just boasting, Bob. I'm just content to live in a shack, Bob. I'm just happy to live in my mediocre, humdrum Christianity. Uh-uh. It says, do you desire life? Real life. Do you love many days? And do you want to see good? Then keep thy tongue from evil, so you teach your children not to lie, not to sass, not to curse, not to blaspheme God, not to call people names, and thy lips from speaking guile. Teach your children not to spread slander like peanut butter on bread. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Is there anything I have read to you so far that while you are under your little dispensational bubble of grace that you are exempt? Anyone up here tonight want to get behind this pulpit and teach me otherwise? The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Did you notice in verses 15 and 16, there are two different responses on the part of God, one towards his people and one towards the heathen? Which one do you desire? Is there anything at all that I just read to you that in your little worldview, as you have been taught or as you think you've been taught, that somehow goes against free grace, free sovereign grace, sins under the blood? My name is etched in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Sweet Jesus resides in my bosom by the Holy Spirit, Pastor. Preacher, get off my back. I'll use my tongue any way I want to. And I'll spread slander and gossip as I choose. And preacher, you can't tell me to depart from evil. Who are you? You're just another saved sinner. Who are you up there with your flapping lips? Preacher, I'll seek my peace and my good when I have time. I do that on Sunday between 10 and 12:30. The rest of the time, it's for me to pursue my own pursuits. If you're here tonight and that's how you think, I don't think you're saved. You're not saved. You're a rebel. But if these things are truly in your bosom tonight, these are things that you really desire and you want, then when you get off your blessed assurance tonight, when you leave and go to your respective homes, then you go home and you take a good inventory of where you are spiritually. If you're happy with the level of your spirituality right now, then there is something grossly wrong with you. And I'm here to tell you that, right to your face. There's something grossly wrong with you. if you are simply content and happy where you're at. I purr like a kitten. No, God wants you to do greater things. God wants you to do greater exploits for Him. Preacher, I'm old. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. Joshua was over the century mark when he conquered those giants. I don't want to hear that. Now, if you're handicapped and you're disabled and you're tied up to machines, you can lay in that bed while those machines are squeaking and puffing and hurling. You can lay in that bed and pray. I don't want to hear that. Now, if you're totally unconscious, okay, medical science is over. But if you're here and you can walk and talk and breathe, and you can complain and grumble about everything around you, then you have all the same resources to turn all that around and do something good for Christ. That's my admonishment for you tonight. So you can take it to heart. You can take it to heart. I have to preach to myself as well. Jesus first, others last, others second, yourself last. That's the key. If you're not willing to follow that, then beloved, there's nothing else I can do for you. I have spent myself tonight for you because you're that important. Now, it's time for you to do something.